Now, today we look at From Will Not to Cannot, kind of an interesting title, but really also I have another one in my notes, From Did Not to Would Not. And that is because there's a terrible truth in Scripture that although we would like to avoid it, we simply can't. And that is this: although we want to believe that until a person dies, they still have the hope of salvation, the Bible says in some instances that's simply not the case. There are some instances where our heart gets so hard that even before the person dies in this body, there's no longer any hope for them in the kingdom of God. And it's not only going to look at that issue today, we're going to get into some theological issues. As you know, when we come to these things in Scripture, we address them. And we're going to be looking at some theological issues today, very briefly, about predestination and freedom of choice, because that's what's going to be covered here in John chapter 12. But it goes right in line with this whole thought of cannot, will not, did not, would not. And what I mean by that is, while it is true in most cases that people have an opportunity to receive the Lord until the day they leave these bodies, there are some instances where people harden their hearts for so long and so thoroughly that God will actually agree with their decision and solidify their decision even before they die. So, Mark, where do we see this in Scripture? More than one place. But the classic example is Pharaoh. If you remember the story of Pharaoh, now we don't know how long God had been going to Pharaoh. No doubt God had been going to Pharaoh for quite some time. Why? Because the children of Israel were in Egypt as slaves. And God didn't bring them there to be slaves. God brought them there to raise up a nation. And remember, they started out in good standing. They knew Joseph. They knew about his family. Joseph was high. He was number two in the nation, if you will. And so they were very blessed for many years. But then they became slaves because when everyone died that they knew and that knew them, they saw them as a threat. They were growing, they were thriving, they were blessed of the Lord. So they began to turn up pressure on them and make it worse on the children of Israel. Pharaoh knew this, and Pharaoh started turning up the heat. He started telling them, remember, to kill all the firstborn and all these things that the pharaohs did, as each pharaoh, a couple of pharaohs through this succession of time were doing. And the bottom line is that God was going to Pharaoh and explaining to him, these are my people. You are doing something wrong against me. No doubt that was happening. Now, we don't have a record of all that, but because we know of God's work with the children of Israel and God's work in the heart of every man, that was happening. And it culminated with Moses being sent to Pharaoh. He said, go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. And he was being a witness to Pharaoh at the same time. And you remember, as you read the Scriptures about Pharaoh, it says that as he went to Pharaoh hardened his heart. He went again to Pharaoh hardened his heart. He went again to Pharaoh hardened his heart. And notice who's hardening the heart. God wasn't doing it. Who was hardening his heart? Pharaoh. And the Scripture makes it very clear. Pharaoh was choosing over and over to harden his heart, to harden his heart, to harden his heart. And then we come to that ominous Scripture that says, then God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And it's interesting when you look at the meaning of hardened there, when it says that God hardened his heart, what it literally means is God agreed with him and solidified his decision. It's as if Pharaoh said, I don't want you, I don't want you, I don't want you. And God's saying, Pharaoh, you need me, Pharaoh, you need me, I don't want you, Pharaoh, you need me. And finally, when Pharaoh was set in his decision, he had hardened his heart so much, he'd made up his mind, I want nothing to do with God. God said, all right, if that's what you want, I will now harden your heart, and I will now solidify your decision to reject me. And what a sad, horrible state that was for Pharaoh, because while still alive in this human body that God gave him, he was eternally condemned from that moment on. And the warning for us is that if it can happen to Pharaoh, it can happen to us. And we need to make sure that if God is calling us in, that we don't continue to reject and reject and reject until our heart gets so hard that now we can't receive the Lord. And we're going to see this in this passage today. Jesus gave us a clearer understanding of what we'll be looking at today when he said in Matthew 13, 15, he said this, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, note this, and their eyes, they have closed. It doesn't say God closed them. It doesn't say they were forced to do it. They chose to do it. But because they closed their eyes, and here's the result of it, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Jesus is saying basically it was their choice and their stubborn hearts that resisted to the point where they could no longer be saved. It wasn't my will for them, but it's what they chose. Again, not because God predestined them to hell or that he chose to harden their heart on his own apart from them, but that they hardened their own hearts and then simply he agreed and solidified it. And again, this is a scary place to be. And we'll see some more examples of this as we go further along into how this works with God's predestination and man's free choice. It's interesting, on the upper Niagara River, this illustrates it hopefully, on the border between Canada and the United States, signs mark a point of no return. That's what they say on them. They say a point of no return, and that they're on the water. And going beyond that point means if you're out in the water, likely going beyond that point, you're likely going to go over Niagara Falls because they've calculated the place where the current gets too strong, too hard, and it's going to pull you right over. Well, in July of 1960, James Honeycutt took 7-year-old Roger Woodward and his sister Deanne for a boat ride on the upper Niagara River. And I would think of all the places to take a boat ride, going on the Niagara River near Niagara Falls would not be the place I'd want to go. And yet for thrill seekers, I guess this is an exciting thing to do. But according to the account, he had gone past the signs of the point of no return. He tried to turn his 14-foot aluminum motorboat around, but a shear pin failed, disabled the motor, leaving the boat and those in it at the mercy of the current. The boat quickly flipped over, and its 3 former passengers were headed for the falls. Luckily, Deanne floated close enough to Goat Island that some of the tourists were able to pull her to safety. Her brother Roger and James Honeycutt were not so fortunate and were swept over Horseshoe Falls, over which 3,000 tons of water crash every second. Miraculously, Roger survived. Sadly, James Honeycutt was battered and drowned. And it happened for 2 reasons. Number 1, they refused to heed the warnings of getting to the point of no return initially. And secondly, once they got those warnings, they went past the point of no return. We face the same thing this morning. God warns us not to go to the point of no return in our heart where we're hardened so much we can't come back. And then if we go past that point, it's too late because there's not enough strength left in the spiritual engine to turn us around. Not on God's part. God can save anyone anywhere, but the heart has to be willing and crying out to God, and the heart can get so hard. This is what concerns me about people that have the attitude of, well, you know what? I'll just sin, and then I'll ask God's forgiveness. So I'll go ahead and do what I want, but then I'll ask God's forgiveness. Here's the danger in that. As you continue to do what you want, guess what happens? Your heart gets hardened in that, and there'll come a day when you won't ask God's forgiveness. You'll just continue on. So it's a warning. It was a warning for them. They didn't heed. It's a warning for us. But this is exactly what we will see today as Jesus has been giving the Jews warning after warning. And now he reveals that if they don't repent and believe while they still have a chance, they will themselves go past the point of no return. And this is, again, an eternal decision. See, this is why it's so important. We can make a bad decision down here and lose our life. And if we're prepared eternally, we're going to be okay. It's not that we want to do that, but we're going to be okay if we make that eternal decision in advance. But this is an eternal decision. This is something that if you don't make the right decision now, it lasts forever and ever and ever. You know, it's been hitting me more this last little bit, studying about the suffering that the Lord was going through. And this was his last week on earth that we're getting into here, looking at in the book of John. And he wasn't even yet to the cross or the beating and all that went with that, or even the sweating of blood in the garden as the weight of the sins of the world was coming down upon him. But the anguish that he was in. I mean, the Lord was in tremendous anguish, and he was troubled in spirit, his soul, even unto death. It's the kind of thing where he's saying, I don't want to go through this, but I know I have to go through this because if I'm going to save mankind, I have to do this. And the reason he went through all that pain and all that suffering and all that struggle is so that nobody else would have to. And so that's why the Lord was pleading again in this last week of his life, even still yet, make a decision, make the right choice, because there'll be a time when you no longer can. And this is where the struggle comes in for many, again, concerning as we get into this passage, because it's going to be talking about Isaiah, the prophet, giving a prophecy about the fact that they would not believe. And then in the second part, they could not believe after that. And it shows this whole picture of man's choice. They would not believe. And the same thing we're going to see, it shows man's predestination. They could not believe. And so this is where the mind of man struggles. And this is where we oftentimes have theological struggles. But here's the bottom line. After years of study, I am convinced the Bible teaches both. I cannot deny predestination in the scripture, nor do I want to. It's clearly taught. But I also cannot deny freedom of choice in scripture. It's clearly taught. Starting in the Garden of Eden, where God gave them the choice of the trees of which to eat, moving on to the children of Israel in the wilderness, where God said, choose this day whom you will serve. to where Jesus, even here in Matthew 13, said they have hardened their hearts where they can no longer make a choice. And today we're going to see he gives the explanation of where the Jews were in his day. They wouldn't believe the report that was given about him from Isaiah 53. So now they couldn't believe the report that was given about them. But don't let this be a stumbling block. I believe oftentimes the reason this is a stumbling block is because we try to intellectualize it and analyze it too much. Here's my encouragement to you. Simply believe God and realize you don't have all the information. Believe God and realize that you can't figure everything out. As one scholar wrote, and I'll quote, "The sharing of both blame and blessing, speaking of predestination and man's free choice, is a part," note this, "is a part of the uneasy tension concerning human choice that remains at the foundation of the Bible. But the human mind does not like to accept the tension. Therefore, it seeks for order, certainty, and clarity where God has left a mystery." Meaning those who feel they have to figure out everything about God intellectually have what he calls a tension struggle with predestination and freedom of choice while both exist in Scripture. But God didn't call us to be able to understand or reconcile everything. Guys, rest in that. Some of you have a struggle with that. I need to understand everything. Let me tell you something. When it comes to God, be it this issue or any other, you are not ever going to understand everything until you're in heaven. And I believe in heaven, God's not going to show us everything that he knows. He will always be God and always know more than we know and be ahead of us. So we don't have to understand and reconcile everything. We simply are to believe what the Lord said. As a matter of fact, he warned us not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust him, to rest. I think there's a lot of unnecessary division in the body of Christ over this issue because people can't simply say, the Bible teaches both, we can't figure it out, let's just trust God. And so that's what's happening. Again, the fact that I can't mentally reconcile the two doesn't make either of them false. It simply means, and note this, this is key to note, it simply means that I and you are starting with a limited knowledge and a fallen brain. You think you're smart? Your foundation is a fallen brain. Because when mankind fell, the brain was tainted. Mankind's intellect and ability to fully understand was tainted. Man's understanding was tainted. And I don't know that God gave us all the information then either way. But the point is, for me to begin with a foundation of a fallen brain and try to decide things that can't be clarified other than God himself is a mistake. And it's a futile exercise of frustration that, as I said, can cause division even in the body of Christ. Our job is simply to believe that, yes, everyone has a choice. God said that whoever would come to him, he would in no wise cast out. But God also said that he's predestined. And so we rest in that. And so, again, don't worry about intellectually reconciling it. Simply believe. I love it because, again, I like the fact, and someone said to me again this morning, you know, that I teach very simply, and I know that's to be meant as a compliment, and I take it as a compliment, but it's because I'm not necessarily a massive intellectual, all right? And so I like the fact that God has made me and put me in a place to where I simply believe what he says and simply pass it on. What did the Bible say? Jesus said, the common people heard him gladly. He didn't say the intellectuals heard him gladly. He said the common people heard him gladly. As a matter of fact, I find some of the biggest struggles that people have in believing the Bible are in the intellectual category because they try so hard to figure everything out and analyze it that if it doesn't line up in a nice little box, they throw their hands up and they're either forced to one side or the other. When the Lord says, look, just trust me. Trust me in this. Jesus, I think, explained it the best. I know that he did, really. In Matthew 11, 25 and 26, he was dealing with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they were the ones that were the intellectuals of the day, the college students. We might say the college professors. That's where the University of the Bible was centered in that day, was there in Jerusalem. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the teachers of this, and they wouldn't listen to what the Lord was saying because it didn't line up with their theology. Because they had too much intellect to figure it all out, and they knew what was best, and plus they didn't want the Lord to do it. And the Lord just stops right in the middle of the whole thing here in Matthew and begins to pray to heaven. And this excites me. If you're like me and you're a common person, this excites me. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. I don't mind it if the Lord calls me his child and says that I'm a babe and I don't have all understanding as long as I know him and I know that I have my place in the kingdom. I'll trust him to figure out all the details. My job is simply to come to him and let him reconcile it, because my limited knowledge and my limited fallen brain will never be able to claim pride enough to do it. My job is simply to believe and then let the Lord sort out the details. Where we take up in John chapter 12, and that was the intro to it, because we're going to run into those verses from Isaiah, is remember the Lord has now started this final week there in Israel. We saw that he was talking last week about being lifted up. That is his crucifixion. He said, while the light is here, I'm the light of the world. Walk in the light while you have the light. He's urging them to make a choice. He's urging them to make a decision, because he realizes time is running out, not just for him and going to the cross, but time is running out for them to make a decision. Time is running out for them to make a choice. And he's done miracle after miracle. They have no reason to deny him. He just raised Lazarus from the dead shortly before this. And look at this verse in 37. This is amazing. It says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. Now note that they did not. This is where they're choosing. They had a choice. And they said, no, we won't. We're not going to believe you. I know you raised someone from the dead. I know you're different than any other man, but we're not going to listen. They did not believe. And so that's something to note in just a moment when we get to verse 39. But something else I want you to note before we go on to verse 38, and that is this: miracles do not a believer make. A miracle doesn't convince anyone. If you think, oh, my family and friends, if they could just see a miracle, they would believe. No, they wouldn't. These guys saw miracle after miracle. They saw the dead raised. I mean, what do you have to see? The blind's eyes being opened, the deaf hearing, all these things, and they didn't believe. It's because their heart was hardened is why. It has nothing to do with Jesus and his testimony and his witness. It's because they refused to believe. And notice it says why, that they didn't believe in him. They did not believe in him. Look at this, the reason why. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And before I even read the rest of the verse, note this, that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. By the way, all prophecy will be fulfilled. All of it. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at prophetically what it was like the first time the Lord came and why we celebrate Christmas, and then prophetically what it's going to be like the second time the Lord comes, and that we're celebrating, I think, what's going on right now. And then going into the new year, we're going to be looking at a prophecy update about what's happening in the Middle East that's preparing for the Antichrist and for the Lord to come and take his church out of here. So there's a lot of exciting things over the next few weeks we're going to look at. But the bottom line is everything that the Bible says is going to come to pass up to this point has come to pass. And God even in some things predict to the very day and to certain leaders, their very names announced, you know, long in advance. We can trust the word of God. God's word is true. It will come to pass. And so the fact that he mentions here that the Isaiah the prophet's word prophecy might be fulfilled just shows the fact that the Lord will be on faithful to fulfill his word. And look what the prophecy was. Speaking of his day, and sadly in our day as well, there's an application. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's talking here from Isaiah 53, talking about the fact that when the Messiah comes, how many are going to believe him when he speaks to them? And they weren't believing in Jesus' day. We see the rejection of the nation of Israel. But how many people today around us? The Lord has come. He's showing himself clearly. People choose not to believe. Who has believed? It's almost like this lament of the prophet and God speaking through him. Why won't people believe? You know, it's interesting to me. I was thinking of that verse again this week because of this. It says, when the Lord comes, Jesus said, when he comes, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The Bible says there's going to be a falling away in the last days. There's going to be less and less believers. You're going to become more and more of a minority. Are you ready for that? Are you built up spiritually enough for that? Are you close enough to the Lord for that? Are you going to be a casualty of war? Are you going to walk away when the world turns more and more against you? Because there's going to be less and less Christians. And I don't know how much persecution, if any, other than what we're facing, we will face in America before the rapture. But the bottom line is there's going to be less and less of us the more and more time that goes on. And so we have to be prepared. We need to make sure that we stand strong and that we continue on and we raise our kids up in the Lord. Who's going to believe? There's going to be a falling away in the last days. And this is speaking about that, again, in his day as well as in our day, of people not believing. And notice he says, therefore, that they could not. Now remember, first of all, we saw back in verse 37, they did not believe. Or we would say they would not. They did not. Now we come to verse 39 and look at the progression. Therefore, because they wouldn't believe, now they could not believe because Isaiah the prophet said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. In other words, they chose to reject, and then at some point, God came along and agreed with their decision, even as he did Pharaoh. And that's the scary place. We don't want God agreeing with our hardened hearts. We want to soften our hearts and be ready for the Lord so that we can agree with him that he's right and we're wrong, and we can have forgiveness and a place in the kingdom. And so, again, a very strong warning for us in that. Now, this is kind of a side note, but I want to mention it for those of you that are theologian-minded or are students of the Bible. There are some out there who try to deny the validity of the book of Isaiah by saying that two different Isaiahs wrote it. They say there's one Isaiah that wrote the first half of Isaiah, and there's another Isaiah that wrote the second half of Isaiah. They call it the Deutero-Isaiah theory or whatever. I love this because John and the Holy Spirit anticipating that totally slams the door on that right here. Because the verse that he quotes from Isaiah at the very part is from the last half of Isaiah, who has believed our report. And then he says, Isaiah said again, meaning it's the same Isaiah. He goes now to the first part of Isaiah from chapter 6 in Isaiah and quotes from there as well, showing that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. You can trust God's word. It was one Isaiah, and God's word is not to be questioned. Again, I love how God anticipates these things before we even get to them. And that doesn't really matter as much in this context. I simply say that for those of you that are around those who'd like to discuss theology and will try to pull this on you, and you can realize, wait a minute, John said here, it's the same Isaiah, first and last. But the thing to remember here is first of all, they did not, and now we see they could not. What a sad state for them to be in, and what a sad place for any of us to be in when we come to a place where we no longer can, because we won't see the Lord. We become so hardened. How blind do you have to be? This is amazing. How blind do you have to be in the presence of the light of the world and still not be able to see? They were standing in the brightest presence of God that mankind could see other than in heaven, and they couldn't see it. You know, it's interesting. When you get with someone who's blind, it doesn't matter how much light you shine in their face. It makes no difference to them. They're blind. Their eyes are not responsive. There's a defect that has made their eyes not work. They've either lost their eyesight or their eyesight was born. They were born that way without being able to see. The Bible says we are all born spiritually blind, and no matter how bright the light shines, that in and of itself is not going to bring anyone to the Lord. It's a move of God's Spirit in the heart, and then a heart that receives that and responds. And again, I encourage you this morning, if God is speaking to your heart, you need to respond. Don't resist him, and don't allow the hardness of heart to come in. These things Isaiah said, look at this, verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. What is he saying? Isaiah saw Jesus in this vision that he's talking about back in Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53 and all through Isaiah. When he saw the vision of God, he was seeing Jesus, is what John is revealing to us here. And what makes that really cool is when you go back in Isaiah, it uses the words Jehovah. So what it's showing us is Jesus is Jehovah. They are one and the same. And by the way, for those of you guys who have the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness come to your door and try to convince you that Jesus wasn't Jehovah or God Almighty, this is a great verse to remember. Because Isaiah here, John declares that Isaiah saw Jesus as he was seeing Jehovah, the same one, the same person, and God in human form. And so, neat to see how the prophets seeing him in advance, and here we see them seeing him here. Nevertheless, look at this, even among the rulers, many believed in him. That's good on that part, but notice this. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. How sad is this? And here's why, note this, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. How tragic. How tragic. Notice this. They believed what Jesus the Messiah, or rather believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They were believers, but rather than face the persecution from their friends and colleagues, they decided to deny him. No doubt Joseph of Arimathea was this way, and there were others that were that way that eventually came out and said, yes, we believe, we're going to follow. But how sad that, and Nicodemus as well, but how sad here that they believed, and yet they remained, note this, outside of salvation because they denied him. Jesus said, if you deny me before men on earth, I will deny you before God and the holy angels in heaven. Why do I say that? There are people today who believe but are still not yet received into the kingdom. There are people who believe but are not saved. If believing got you saved, every demon would be in heaven. Because the Bible says the demons believe. The demons are believers. Note that. But they're not going to be in the kingdom of God. No, it's more than believing. You have to receive him as Lord. You've got to repent of your sin and say, I believe and I'm going to act on it. I'm going to act on my faith. I'm going to act on that belief. I'm going to put my faith in Jesus Christ, ask him to forgive me of my sins, and receive him as my Lord. And the Bible says if you do that, you will be born again. You will be saved. And so, again, it's interesting to think, well, why would God hold them so accountable if they were just afraid? They were afraid of the people around them, afraid of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. This is why God holds us accountable and them accountable, because the next verse, the one we just read there, reveals that it was more than human fear. They actually loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Meaning people were more important to them than God was. Getting the praise of people was more important than God was. Guys, are you in a place where you can allow people not to like you for the sake of your walk in the Lord? Now, we know not to be obnoxious. That's not my point. But are you willing to say, you know what? If I make a stand for Jesus, everybody in the office is going to dislike me. Are you at that place? You need to pray that God will get you at that place. Not so you can go in and be obnoxious. Not so you can go in and stir things up in a bad way. As a matter of fact, it's better if you can keep everybody friendly with you so you can be a witness to them. But if it comes down to the fact of it's you and your faith or your friends, you've got to stand on your faith. You've got to stand with Jesus. Because if you don't, the Bible says you'll be denying the Lord. And we don't want to be in that place where it says he'll deny us in heaven before God and the holy angels. And so they put themselves first and others before God. Jesus said, you've got to put me first and I've got to be the one. And so they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. The Lord is basically saying, I didn't come making all this up. The Father sent me. You won't believe in me, but I'm here bringing you the message right now. God told me to say this to you. God told me to bring this message to you. To believe me is to believe what the Father is saying, because Jesus said in another place, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Again, showing that not only are they one and the same, but that Jesus is the visible manifestation of who God is, which means this: if you want to know who God is and what God is like, you need to look no further than Jesus. He's the one you look to. He and the Father are the same. He says, if you see me, you see him who sent me. And I've come as a light. Here's that light again, that same theme he keeps bringing up. I've come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide or remain or stay in darkness, is what he's saying. You can come out of darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. This is strong. Notice what he's saying. The first time I came, here I am. I didn't come to judge. I've come to save. There'll be a second time. That'll be for judgment. But I didn't come into the world this time to judge. I came to save anyone that will hear my voice, anyone that will respond to my voice, anyone that will come to me. I'll bring them into the kingdom of God. It's great news. That's why we call it the good news, the gospel. There's going to come a second time where he's going to come, and there's not going to be that opportunity. Listen, we're not going to be able to stand before the Lord and make a second appeal. And say, you know what, Lord, I need another chance. Give me another chance. Now I have a chance to make my case before you. No, the Lord says, look, it's now or never. This is the life I've given you. This is the opportunity that you have to make that decision. And it doesn't mean that what Jesus said about right and wrong isn't true and that we won't be judged based on that truth. He's simply driving home these two points. First, he didn't come the first time as a judge, but as a savior, giving mankind hope before the judgment day when he comes back. But secondly, that when he does come back, your judgment will not be based on the good things or lack thereof you've done, but only based on God's word and what you've done with it. He says, it's going to be God's word that's the judge. Well, he is God's word, and it's what he's told us in God's word. Here's the bottom line. You're not going to get before God and say, all right, I hope I did more good things, you know, than bad. Okay, pull the wheel and it starts spinning, and here's the good things, ding, 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 ding. Here's the bad thing, ding, ding. I hope it stops on a higher thing on the good things than the bad, whatever. No, it's going to be a matter of what did you do with Jesus Christ? Because it doesn't matter what you've done, as long as you've come to Jesus and your sins have been forgiven, you're going to be forgiven. But if you haven't, it doesn't matter how much good you've done, you haven't done enough good to pay for the sins that you've done or the sins of the world. Only Jesus did that. And so the Lord is making the point. You guys, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you're trying to do good works. You're trying to live by what your standard is to live by. It's not going to work. It can't work. It's impossible. And so you have to make sure that you believe in me and put your hope in me and your trust in me. It's your only hope. I am your light. He rejects me, does not receive my words. He says, the word I've spoken will judge him in the last day. That's what's going to judge him. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. I'm a mirror. I'm sharing what the Father gave me to give you. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now, Jesus here in this chapter ends by declaring that he is God's representative in human form, bringing the truth of God's word to mankind and preparing mankind for eventual judgment. That's what he came to do, to get us ready. Again, that's what we're going to be looking at next week, that preparation for the Lord the first time, and what were the conditions of the world, and now the preparation for the Lord the second time, or what are the conditions of the world today? You know, it's interesting. The Bible says that the first time that God had to judge the world, it was like the days of Noah. Everyone was involved in violence and sexual immorality and all this wickedness going on. He said it's going to come right back around to that again in the last days. We're watching it happen. Violence increasing and being more and more accepted. Sexual immorality being rampant. Rejection of God now sweeping across the world. Even the nation America, that is known for the nation honoring God, is becoming less and less godly day by day. Not that believers aren't still here, but we're seeing a shift. He said that's what it's going to be like. It's going to culminate all the way back to that until the second coming, where he comes back once again and cleanses the earth, even as he cleansed the earth the first time in the great flood of Noah. And so God says, Jesus said rather, he's God's representative getting mankind ready for the judgment of God, which means it is in our best interest to get ready. The question is, are you ready for God's judgment on your life? Or are you one of those that's waiting, you know, just until the last minute, maybe I'll do it then, I'll get in. Are you one of those that likes to dance on the edge of the point of no return? Look, I know people that are adventurous, all right? They love to be right on the edge. I had a friend that I worked for in Santa Fe, New Mexico, and this guy was like, he was crazy. I'm surprised he's still alive. He was a professional racer on motorcycles. I don't know what they call it. It's not NASCAR motorcycle, but on the tracks where they lay the one knee down and do all that. He flies planes and does the craziest things in his plane. He'll go through canyons in New Mexico, just going back and forth, zipping down through canyons. You know, well, let's see what's going to happen. Usually, he flies over the top and sees what's in it and goes back. But one time, a buddy of mine was with him, and they decided just to shoot down through the canyon for kicks because he lives on the edge. They got down in the canyon, they're zooming back and forth, and he said they rounded a corner. My roommate told me they rounded a corner, and all they saw were a wall of those power lines going up as high as they could see. He said not a word was spoken because there was no time for it. David just pulled back on the stick. The helicopter went straight up in the air, and he said everything disappeared. I couldn't see anything, Bill said, but the sky. He said we went up until we heard that noise. You know, this engine is gone. It's cut out, which happens when you do that. And he said as soon as the chopper got as high as it could go without falling backward, David flipped it forward. He says as he flipped it forward, he could see that it was clear, and all of a sudden he felt a, and they landed on the very top wire. Then they went back down the other side. I didn't learn this till after the fact. The engine's off. What you do is you let the wind build up the speed of the rotor again. It starts speeding up, and you dive as fast as you can. You have to dive full speed, depending on how much room you have, because when you get to the bottom, you've got to level it off and use whatever you've worked up to land the thing. So they go in this nosedive straight toward the bottom of the river in the canyon. And all they see is nobody said a word. They can't. They're just like, and David's, I'm telling you, he's great at what he does, or they'd be dead, but he pushes it, to say the least. Got right above the water, pulled up the nose, leveled it off, and all you could hear, Bill said, was the, you know, the wind, no engine running. Found a pad over next to the water, laid it down and sat it down, and he said they both just sat there and didn't say a word. And I'm sure, knowing David, he was ready to go again. There are people who just love to live at the point of no return. It thrills them. It drives them. And while that may be exciting in the wide, wide world of sports, and it might even get you killed there, it's not a place to play when it comes to eternity. Some of you this morning are right on the edge. You're flying blindly through the canyon. You know that there might be danger. You know there could be things, but you're flying through the canyon because it's thrilling. It's exciting. You're right at the signs that say, don't go beyond this or you'll be swept over the falls. And you like the thrill of the pull and can I do this and I'll get out of this and this is great. Somebody come with me. Oh, this is awesome. There's going to come a day where the pull's going to be too much. There's going to come a wire that's one wire too high for the rudders to get over on that helicopter. And it's all going to be over. And when that happens, you're going to find yourself standing before God. The question is, what are you going to do? At that moment, what are you going to do? You see, you shouldn't worry about what are you going to do at that moment as much as what are you going to do right now so you're ready for that moment. If you wait until that moment, it's too late. You need to be prepared for that moment right now. So how do you prepare for that moment? Listen, you guys have heard the gospel, but there may be somebody that's an unbeliever that's hearing it for real to their heart for the first time. What it means is this. You got to confess to God you're a sinner. Be honest with him. Lord, I am a sinner. I am guilty. I hear this. I do live on the edge. I'm right at the point of no return. That's where I live. But God, forgive me. I know this is wrong. please forgive me. I believe you died for me, and I want to be ready so that when I stand before you, all I hear is, well done, good and faithful servant, and I'll receive reward and enter the kingdom of God, rather than depart from me, I never knew you, into everlasting judgment. And those are the two options. And so my appeal as we finish this today is that very thing, that you would just make sure that you know you're ready for this. It may seem exciting and fun for the moment. It might be a wild boat ride, but don't put it off. Listen, the Bible says that sin is fun for a season. So God knows it's fun. The reason we do it is because it's fun. That's why we give in to temptation. It's pleasurable. It brings some level of temporary excitement. But the problem is, it's not that God doesn't want us to have all the excitement of the universe. The Bible says that at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. What that means is, if you can just do it God's way and wait for God, you will have amazing new pleasures in all kinds of different ways forevermore in the glorious kingdom, where this is just a shadow and that's the real thing up there. Now, if this is just a shadow and we enjoy some of the things down here, what's it going to be like in the kingdom? What he's saying is, if you try to enjoy those things now that go against my word, they will eternally condemn you. But if you'll trust me and the cross and my blood and wait on me and serve me and live for me, I will give you pleasures forevermore in the kingdom of God. And you won't be living next to the edge, the point of no return. You'll be in eternity where you won't want to return. But you've got to make the decision. Guys, some of you may be at a place where you will not. And if that's the case, my fear is you'll get to where you cannot. If in your mind right now you're saying, no, I'm not going to do this, I want to make an appeal to you. Change your mind. Rethink this right now as we finish. Rethink this. Don't allow your heart to get harder as Pharaoh's kept hardening until the point where you can't make a decision. And make a decision today for Jesus and for your eternity.